try to finish the book of Deuteronomy tonight. I do have your memory work until this point graded. I can give it to you at the end of class if you want. I was telling Chuck, I'll give you the test. I can email it to you if you'd like. Tomorrow I still have to make some finishing touches on it, so I have to give you all the essay questions and stuff like that, you know. So, yeah, it's just too easy the way it is presently. I need it now. We'll do that, and then I'll send it to you all. Before we get started, let's have a prayer, and Brother Greg, will you lead us in prayer?
Our Father in Heaven, we thank you for all blessings in our life. We thank you for this course you've had this semester and Mark's ability to teach us your word, help us to understand things a little bit better. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to apply these lessons we've learned to our lives that we can be able to be more effective in teaching others and communicating to others. Father, we thank you for opportunities such as this to be able to grow. Father, we thank you always for your Son. Father, we pray all these blessings in your name, in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, Deuteronomy 27 is where we're picking up tonight, and we'll be looking at some of the final speeches Moses makes, and the final things he does before he passes on to his reward. I've divided these sections up into three major sections. The first one I kind of lumped together into a big final discourse. You might be able to say that there's more than that in there, but it's the main part of what is being addressed. In chapter 27, they're told to, when they go into the land, take stones for each tribe, and they're to build a big altar with these stones and put it on Mount Ebal there, and they're to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar. And then the words of the law were to be written on the stones. Now, I suppose that one of the reasons why they had places where they would write the words of the law and why they needed to write it, copies of it that way, do you suppose that people in the Old Testament, every one of them had a copy of the law? They didn't. Handmade copies were obviously going to be more rare and more expensive than our copies of the Bible are today. And it ought to make us thankful that we do have the copies we do have. But even if people have copies, does that necessarily mean that they will read them and pay attention to them? You know, who knows how many households in America have Bibles on their shelves that are never used? Well, the function of this would kind of serve as a billboard where they would post the words of the law so that they would remember them. And that's one of the big themes of this whole book, is to remember. And it's emphasized a lot, but what do they do when they get into the land? They forget, right? So you can't emphasize that enough in some ways. And so the people are reminded to take heed to the commandments. Now, when they went in, they were to six tribes would be on Mount Gerizim, where the blessings would be. Six tribes would be on Mount Ebal. Technically, seven tribes would be on Mount Gerizim, or listed to be on Mount Gerizim, because Joseph, his descendants made up two tribes, right? Manasseh and Ephraim. But if you want to get technical even more, I suppose that only six tribes would be on there, because what was the tribe of Levi doing? Well, most of them were the ones that were supposed to be in charge of reading this law and pronouncing it to the people. And so there are some curses listed here that all the people are supposed to say amen to when they read the curses. And I don't have all of them mentioned here, but it's interesting, the majority of these, if you go back to what we've studied before, the penalty of them was death. You know, somebody committed adultery, idolatry, curses would be on them. Deuteronomy 8:19 says they would be put to death. Rebellion against parents, adultery, bestiality, incest, murder are some of the ones that are mentioned here. And all the people would say, Amen, that is, let it be, let it so be. And that's a proper response, to God basically giving justice to something new. There are a lot of things that you can say amen to that you not necessarily can clap to. You know, if somebody dies because the Lord has punished them, I don't think any of us would clap. But it is proper to say amen if something right has happened, right justice has been given. And so when we go into the book of Joshua, Joshua 8 describes that this is what they do. This is the fulfillment of those instructions. Next, Moses in chapter 28 begins to talk about the blessings that are available if they will follow the law. And he describes this in many different ways. It's very interesting to read. But basically, he's kind of poetically describing how they'll be blessed in all their facets of life. When they go in, when they come out, when they're planting in the field, whatever they're doing, they're going to be blessed. Not only are they going to have blessings in the increase of their fields and their houses and prosperity along that line, they're also going to be blessed along a military way. Militarily, they'll have the Lord behind them, and as long as Israel was obedient, nobody could touch them, really, as long as they obeyed the Lord. But when they disobeyed Him, these other nations would trample over them. Now, I want you to notice the first 14 verses of chapter 28 include the blessings. Now, look in your Bibles at how many verses include the curses and upon these people in chapter 28. How would you say they compare?
About 4 to 1.
Right. Yeah, and certainly there are some good blessings, but I think Moses is really emphasizing what's going to happen if they disobey the Lord. And really, in these several verses that you have on the curses, that is the fact of somebody receiving punishment or hardship because they have disobeyed God. The fact of these curses, a lot of them, I mean, most of them are basically you're reading history of Israel when you're reading through these, right? I mean, all these things that these describe, when you read through the rest of the Old Testament, you find that they basically come to pass. The list of curses, range from everything from disease to famine to war to their land not yielding its fruits, their physical bodies. Verses 27 to 37 seem to focus on their physical bodies and their mental health being taken from them. Verses 38 through 48, blessings that they had worked for their whole life, whether it was their vineyards, whether it was their relationships, whatever it is that you have to put work and energy into, they would find that they would have no reward with that. Verses 49 through 57, some curses that would come from foreign powers that would invade them. And here is one of the things that is mentioned in Deuteronomy 28 that I suppose maybe if you were reading it and you didn't know anything about Jewish history, that you might think, well, maybe some of these things are just kind of graphic, or in the sense they're figurative. And one of these things is the fact that a woman would eat her own child. You might think, well, that's too graphic to think about. That must be a figure for how bad things will get. Well, that was actually literally fulfilled. And it's not something you'd like to think about, but it's pointed out. I mean, here, this is something that's going to happen because foreign nations are going to surround you, besiege your cities, because you have not obeyed the Lord. One example of it is in 2 Kings 6, where Ben-Hadad besieges the northern kingdom, Samaria. And there's that story there of how there's these two women, they agree that one night they're going to boil one of their sons, and then the next night they'll boil the other son. Well, the first night they boil the one son, and then the next night, they don't kill the son, right? So, but the idea is just, very awful to think about. And the same thing happened to the southern kingdom. Jeremiah tells us that Jerusalem was besieged for 18 months. Can you imagine having supplies cut off for 18 months? And people did get hungry enough that they ate their own children. Lamentations describes that. And then they would lose the land that God had promised them and be scattered among the nations. And, you know, from then on, they're known as Jews of the dispersion because they'd been dispersed throughout the world. And so the land that they were promised, that they were about to go into, does God anywhere indicate that they have an eternal deed to that land? Is he saying that you have a right to this land regardless, forever? No. Now, you know, there are promises that they're going to have it forever. That is throughout their generations. But if they don't keep their end of the covenant, then what happens to their right to the land?
Things are today.
It's lost, right? So that's something that you have to keep in mind when you think about movements along the line of Zionism and trying to restore Israel back to the land. I want to be compassionate to all people, and I certainly don't want anybody to be mistreated, the Jews included. But scripturally speaking, do the Jews have any right, scriptural right, to the Holy Land? Holy Land, to Palestine?
No.
No. They've transgressed the covenant. We're not under that covenant anymore. So something to be reminded of. And these things were fulfilled in the Old Testament. And so that's something you have to think about. You know, I guess what I'm combating here is John Hagee going through Deuteronomy, right, and saying we ought to support Israel. Chapter 29, the covenant is renewed in Moab. In the sense that it's the same covenant, right? God has explained it a little more here through Moses in Deuteronomy. But the reason I say it's renewed is because the first time he gave the covenant on Mount Sinai, and then later on, right after that, when they try to go into the land, did they really keep that covenant, so to speak? They weren't out of the gate yet, and they kind of broke it. So God has to, in a sense, renew it with his with this next generation, because the first generation died there in the wilderness. And so that's why it's renewed here in Moab. So this is kind of a summary. It's very similar to some of the early chapters in Deuteronomy. And so they shouldn't think that they can depart from the words of the covenant and be blessed. You know, don't think that you can just go along and do whatever you want and forsake God's law and somehow still be fine. It's not going to happen. The deaths of the people in the wilderness are a testimony to the fact that if you go your own way and obey your own heart and your own thinking, then you'll be punished for it. So, if they stayed faithful to God, they would be blessed. If they did depart from God's will, verse 23 here says that they would be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah and Zeboim and those other nations that were destroyed along with them. And the other nations would actually know the reasons for it. You know, there's a lot that is said here in these chapters about how the other nations would regard the destruction of Israel. And here God is saying that if he destroys them, like Sodom and Gomorrah, they'll know that the Lord had done it. Now, think about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim, those other Zoar, I guess, and those other cities of the plain. If you had witnessed that, you would have come away with the fact that God was the one that did it. Why? Why would you know that God was behind it?
Because it said rain down fire. I mean,
it's such an utter destruction. You know that. You know, it's like somebody being struck by lightning, so to speak, right? So in a sense, God is saying, I will destroy you so thoroughly that people will know that it's judgment of the Almighty. That's the warning he's giving. Now, after they are punished, verse 29, maybe we should comment on that a little bit. He talks about the secret things belonging to God, but the things that God has revealed belong to us. We tend to want to delve into secret things, don't we, as people, right? We're very curious. And something we need to learn about the Bible is the Bible teaches us what subjects we ought to focus on by its silence, right? By which issues it addresses. And so if the Bible is silent on an issue and it doesn't address it whatsoever, or if the Bible gives us very little information on an issue, we should think twice about how important or how much we should give focus to that. And the only way to really be balanced with this is to keep going back to the Bible, you know, because preachers sometimes have a tendency of arguing and making big deals out of things that are really small in Scripture. They certainly do. The only way to be balanced is to keep going back to the Bible. So, but here he's saying the revealed things were to Israel and to their children. This covenant would be for their children as well. And did Israel have trouble keeping the revealed things?
Yes.
I sure did. Do we today?
Yeah.
We have a trouble enough with the revealed things, let alone trying to delve into the secret things. I have a guy that I'm studying with on Thursdays. And when we first started studying, all he wanted to talk about was Revelation. Because he thought the rest of the Bible was boring. And that's all he really wanted to talk about. And I said to him one day, I was like, well, we talked about it a little bit. I said, but, you know, you can figure out this what this is in Revelation. You can spend all your days trying to figure that out. But if you don't treat your wife right, if you don't treat your children right, if you don't treat people around you right, what good is it, you know? The most important thing is being prepared. And that's the way people are. They want to answer these little technical questions here, and yet there's something blaring and very obvious in their life that they're not doing, and they don't really want to deal with that very much. That's the way we tend to go about things. So, chapter 30. Are some blessings that God will give them after they return from their punishment. Now, God's basically saying, listen, these curses, they're going to come upon you. You're going to experience these troubles because you are going to depart. But if you come back, there will be blessings. And so the repentance and the restoration, Israel returning back to their land, they are rebuilding the temple. Those are kind of talked about here in the first 10 verses in a figure in chapter 30. Ezra and Nehemiah, books that we've read that talk about them returning to the land. Haggai talks about how they needed to build the temple and instead of just building their own houses. And so that's part of Old Testament history. It's fulfilled there. And again, that does not necessarily mean that we ought to take chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, and say, hey, they're going to come back to their land again. We already have seen the fulfillment of it in Ezra and Nehemiah. Then he says, I'm going to, verses 11 through 20, he points out the fact that it's been made accessible to them. Now, this is quoted later on in Romans, but it's saying basically the law is not deep down in the sea where you have to go swim to get, or across the sea, or very far off. That is, something that's far off was impossible. God had actually brought the law and made it accessible to the people. Okay? That's the point that he's making here. And so none of them could claim that they couldn't obey the law because it was so, they had to do some great thing in order to even attain it. It was made available to them. God made it accessible to him. And so in Romans 10, verse 6, when Paul quotes this, he's using it as a reasoning of showing that righteousness is available to us today. It's not something that's far off. It's something that's brought near by the work of Jesus Christ and what he's done. And so the covenant was made available to them in the Old Testament. The New Testament has been made available to us by the apostles, and righteousness, which under the Old Testament was something impossible, today is made available by Jesus Christ. Now, he says, I set before you today life and death. Now, if you were given that option, what would you choose?
Your smart life.
Life. I think most people choose life, even if they live wicked lives, right?
Yeah.
That's pretty simple, right? That's a no-brainer. You have life and you have death. What do you want? Do you want to live or you want to die? Everybody says, I want to live, right? Saying that decision, though, and following through with the decision are different things, aren't they? being faithful to the end so that you receive the life, or being faithful so that you can live a good life on the land that God has given you, like the Israelites are being presented with here. Following that through to the end proved more difficult. It's clear to see what you want, but it's a different thing to follow it through. And so, again, this was conditional, this inheritance of the land, and that's what I've mentioned before. Now, with that said, with him pointing these things out and saying, you have a choice, choose life, choose to follow the Lord, that kind of ends this little discourse of Moses. Now, this second portion is Moses, basically focuses on Moses transferring the leadership to Joshua. Moses is 120 years old, and he's going to have to die, and he's not going to be able to go into the land. Now, Moses has consequences that he has to pay for disobedience, right? Mm-hmm. Does this mean that Moses is lost?
No.
I think Moses was saved. I say that for sure, but I'm pretty sure about it. Matthew 17, verse 5, he appears in glory. And Hebrews 11, he's in the Hall of Fame of Faith. So I'm pretty sure Moses was saved the way that the Bible talks about him. Certainly he was a faithful person. So, like we've said in the past, God doesn't judge you just from one act. But just because there's forgiveness available and you can be saved, does that mean that there are no consequences to pay for sin? No. Sometimes you still have to pay consequences for sin, even though you might be forgiven of the sin. A man that involves himself in a certain sin in the church, let's say he's stealing money from the church, do you think we're going to put him over the treasury of the church after that? He can be forgiven of that, right? But should we put him right back in the place that he was before? Or let's say, somebody is guilty of molesting children in the church. He can be forgiven of that, but are you going to put him unsupervised with the children anymore? Certainly not, right? There are consequences and trust that people lose. There's consequences for sin. That's the point. So, same thing here with Moses. He had some consequences. He's not going to go into the land. So Joshua's going to have to lead them. Now, Sihon and Og, those two kings that they defeated on the east of Jordan, they kind of have been used by Moses at the beginning here of Deuteronomy, here at the end. They're used as a pledge, so to speak, that God will deliver the rest of these people into their land. If Joshua was there, he went through all this stuff. I mean, if you saw how the Lord defeated Sihon and Og, then you have assurance that he's going to defeat these other nations like that. So he tells Joshua, be strong, be courageous, don't be afraid, lead these people into this land. Now, don't you think that Moses really in some ways is trying to prepare Joshua? Because, I mean, Moses has had to go through a lot of things, right? And it by no means is it an easy task, what Moses has to do. And he knows that Joshua doesn't have an easy task either, but he needs to be courageous and go ahead and lead. And Joshua seems to have been a very good leader for the people. There's not very much negative said about him in all the Bible. So then Moses commits the law to the priest to be read every 7 years. We talked about the year of release, when they were released from their bonds or from their debt. This was the year that they read the law, the priest did. In the name where and the place where God would put his name. Why do you think God chose every 7 years to do this? What was the point behind it?
I don't know. They really should have read it a lot more than this.
Oh, yeah, they should have. Yes. We have to be reminded, don't we? 2 Peter 3, I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. People, first of all, need to be reminded because we forget, right? It's not like, for instance, you might have a verse, or you might even memorize a chapter of the Bible, but you need to go back to it, because just because you have something memorized, does that mean that you know all the lessons from it? No. We still have to go back to the Bible over and over again.
And sometimes that memory becomes paraphrased.
Yeah. And that's right. And God wants us to renew our minds with the Bible over and over again. And the way the Bible is written, He wants us to put these things together and struggle with them and try to fit them together and look at what the Bible says before this and after this and fit it all together. That's what God wants us to do. And also, do you think there's a danger of us sometimes thinking that, everybody knows that? Do sometimes we overestimate the knowledge of our audience in the church? You know, you think, well, everybody should know this. I don't need to preach on that. When I started preaching, I would always preach on something I was excited about that I just learned. Okay. Well, after a few years, all my sermons were things that, you know, I had just learned, and I'm not saying that, you know, I'm just saying that there were a lot of at some point I needed to teach lessons on some fundamental things I learned, because there are a lot of people in the church that just don't know what you think they ought to know, and so sometimes you have to go back. Now, and also, every 7 years you've got some new people, some newcomers that have come along, right? You've got some people that have grown up and they can understand the law now. So each generation needed to learn this, and the priests were in charge of doing this for the people. Now, like I said before, God knew that they would rebel. And He said, basically, you're going to do it. In chapter 31, verse 14, begins this section where He talks about how Israel is going to rebel. So Moses and Joshua are present at the tabernacle. God says they're going to fall away from Me. And when they do, I'm going to hide My face from them. In that sense, God says I'm no longer going to bless them. You know, He's going to turn His face from them. The face of the Lord being upon you is His blessings. Turning His face away from you means there's a separation there. Kind of like 1 Peter 3:12 or Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. So, what is God's solution to this? Or not solution, what does God command Moses to do in order to kind of be something that they'll remember in that day that they turn away from Him?
Write a song.
Write a song. So it's going to be, this is something that's going to be passed on orally, okay? From generation to generation, and it will testify against them in that day that they turn away from the Lord. And so Moses writes the song, he teaches it to Israel. And this is the song that's going to be recorded here in the following chapter, in chapter 32. Moses again gives a charge to Joshua, tells him to be courageous. The copy of the law that the Levites have, they're supposed to put in the Ark of the Covenant, because they need to keep it with them, lest they corrupt themselves. So, Song of Moses, chapter 32. Very interesting to read through. A lot of figurative things talking about here. Basically, first of all, God calls attention, heaven and earth called to record, take heed to what I'm going to say. And the words are compared to dew from heaven. Just as dew from heaven blesses you with moisture and gives you physical blessings, these words will give you spiritual blessings if you keep them in your hearts and remember them. And so God's kind of described in a few verses as a rock, that is, He's a support for Israel if they follow Him. But Israel's going to forget. She's going to become fat with her blessings and forget her blesser. That's the way it goes, right? This is a different, like we talked about, in a different geography, they're going to start forgetting God. Do you think that's basically what America has done, right? We have great houses to live in, we have plenty of victuals, and we start forgetting God. And that's what happened with her. Jeshurun means upright. It's a symbolic name for Israel. Israel is going to forget God. And when they forget God, they will engage themselves in worship of other gods, here called demons or devils. 1 Corinthians 10:20 also refers to idols this way, as sacrificing to devils. And God would be provoked to jealousy. God is a jealous God. That is, He wants all of our devotion. He doesn't want us to share it with some other God. And so, because they made God jealous, He promises here to provoke them to jealousy. And verse 21. And Romans 10, 19 actually quotes this in talking about God accepting the Gentiles and how that would provoke the Jews to jealousy, you know, because God would accept them. Maybe jealousy in the sense that they could come back to God, or they'd want to come back to God, or maybe jealousy in the sense that they would fall away because they would be upset, whatever would happen with them there in Romans 10. So that's kind of a pointer there towards what would happen in the New Testament. God would utterly destroy them. It says that his fire would burn them down to hell, that is Hades, the grave. And he also talks about how they'd be afflicted by foreign nations. Now, one of the reasons, though, why God would be patient with them and long-suffering is because not of their own goodness, but because of what the foreign nations might say. And this had been a reason why God had destroyed them in the past, if you remember. When Moses intercedes for Israel, he says, well, the Egyptians will say that you weren't able to bring them into the land, that's why you destroyed them. So one of the reasons why God holds off sometimes is because of what the heathen might think. And we see this all throughout the prophets. I mean, when Isaiah or Ezekiel or Daniel, when they talk about the fall of these nations, part of the reason why they fall when they do and the way they do is that they'll acknowledge finally, hey, Jehovah is God. And so these even these heathen nations, they're going to realize this fact that Israel has fallen because they didn't obey God. And so all of these things kind of bring out God being the true God, and that's one of the reasons why it's said that. So Joshua and Moses, also called Hoshea here, like he's called in Numbers 13 when he's sent to spy the land, they both teach these words to the people. So that's section 2. So leadership's kind of being transferred to Joshua. Section 3, Moses and his death on Mount Nebo. Moses is allowed to go and view the land. You know, it's kind of a sad thing. He had spent 40 years of his life leading these people to the land. And he gets to see it, but he doesn't get to go into it. And he goes up there and God says, this is the land that I was talking about. And it's really not as big as sometimes we imagine, but Moses could see a big portion of the land that they were going to be given from Mount Nebo. And he's going to have to die up there. Now, Moses in chapter 33 gives this final blessing to Israel. He talks about some of the places where God had displayed his greatness. He also gives blessings to the individual tribes, which are highly figurative in some ways and sometimes point to the future, sometimes use figures of speech like a metonymy where a ancestor is put for the people. But anyway, this really reminds me of Genesis 49. And do you remember who was giving blessings in Genesis 49 to the tribes?
Israel.
Yeah, Jacob, Israel. And that's where we get some of the prophecies about, for instance, about Judah and the lawgiver that would come from Judah, or about tribes growing or tribes being small in Israel and things like that. So some brief, highly figurative things. Really don't have a whole lot of time to go into those, but you can read those for yourself. And then he kind of ends with this hymn of praise for God's protection of Israel. And so that's kind of his last farewell blessing before he dies. And then Moses' death. Goes up to Mount Nebo, talks with the Lord there. The Lord buries Moses, so nobody knows where Moses is buried. And it says that Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes weren't dim. His strength wasn't abated. He was just as strong, could see just as well as he had in the past. And there he dies. And they mourned for him 30 days. And like I mentioned before, if you put it together, these 30 days of mourning really only leave 40 days available in this time period that Moses could have spoken these words. And then the great eulogy, a brief eulogy as well, because don't you hate long sermons on funerals, right? The great eulogy, Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 10, that we find, "There arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." So Moses is one of a kind, right? Unlike any other. Now, there was a prophet that was going to come like him, that we mentioned in Deuteronomy 18, that was going to be greater, Jesus. But as far as the rest of Old Testament history, in a sense you can sum it up by saying there was no prophet like Moses. He was one of a kind. And that's the great eulogy of Moses. So, that's basically the end of Deuteronomy. We have covered 120 years in 14 weeks, haven't we? I hope you all enjoyed the class. When you read through the rest of the Bible, you'll just notice how numerous the allusions are to these four books of the Bible, and so you really have to understand them as a basis to knowing some of the other ones. You know, when you go through the history of Israel and you want to know why something's done a certain way as far as procedures, this is all said, you know, this is so basic to an understanding of everything else. So it's good for us to frequently go back and to refresh ourselves with these lessons from these four books that we've covered in this quarter. So I'll stop there a little early for tonight and give you all some time to chat. So.
Mark, thank you. Thank you, Mark.
Yeah.
Great job. Thank you.
Let me say to the class, we have evaluation forms on the front table there about where Jerry is. Please fill one.